Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. These are the words of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we consider these amazing riches that you have blessed us with, that they would sink deep into our hearts and our minds, that we may it be a cause for us to worship you in every area of our lives and to bear your glory everywhere we go. We pray for Pastor Logan now as he teaches us and feeds us from your word, that you would bless him, you would guide his words, you protect him from error. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. I just want to start by thanking everyone for the prayers for the last couple of weeks. As many of you know, back in December, I had a biopsy on my skin under my eye, and it came back tested positive for cancer. And so about a week and a half ago, I underwent surgery to remove that. And praise God, it was a successful surgery, and they got all of the cancer out in one try. So again, thank you for all the prayers and the kind messages I received. My wife and I both appreciate it very much. I do want to say for clarity, though, that the timing of my last sermon in praying for one another was no grand design on my own part. I'm self-serving. But I was, in fact, encouraged by the application of that sermon coming to fruition in my own life. Well, today we are going to continue in the section in which we are examining Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And today we're going to get to the petition proper, the main thing that he was continually praying for these believers. And what we find is actually kind of surprising. It's not surprising intellectually or theologically, it's what we would expect. But when we compare Paul's main goal in prayer to what would be typical in our day, in our time, we find that the goals are radically different. Most of the praying in the modern church is centered around physical needs. It is centered around what is going on in our lives, what we see as wrong, and what we think would be the appropriate remedy for that wrong. Now, don't get me wrong, praying for physical needs is a good thing, and the Bible actually prescribes it. But when that kind of praying becomes the main thing, there is something amiss. For those kinds of needs are not our great need. So what is it? What is our great need? What is it that Paul is after in this text? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones got it right when he repeatedly said, "Our supreme need is to know God." Why? Because we were made for this. This is what we were created for. In fact, in his famous book, one of my favorite books, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Packer says this. He says, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself." I think Packer hit the nail on the head And I think that's reflected in Paul's prayer today. Today, we are going to just be going through verses 17 through 19. We will get to the last portion of that great section about Christ next time we meet together. But as we look at this, we're going to see in verse 17, we're going to see Paul's main petition, his main prayer request. And then in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see three goals of understanding that Paul has that flow out of his main request. And I believe what we can take away from this text today is that the central purpose of the Christian life, and thus the main praying, the main content of our praying, should be to know God and to live our lives in the knowledge of Him. Not to just know about Him, not to just know things and facts about who He is, not to just have read and affirmed things about His attributes, but to know Him, to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him. That's what Paul is praying for here. So let's look at this. Let's start with Paul's petition proper, the main thing he's praying for. Look at verse 17. Actually, we'll back up for 16 just for clarity. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him." The first thing I want us to notice here is to whom Paul is addressing his prayer, how Paul describes God. Paul calls Him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You will notice that Paul addressed God in a way that is uniquely Christian, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have taken issue with that phraseology, and some have even challenged the deity of Christ based on the way Paul has phrased this, the God of Christ. But doctrinally, there is no issue here. We know that in the incarnation, when Jesus became truly human and entered into the human experience, He related to the Father as God. This is why we constantly see Jesus slipping away to spend time in prayer to the Father. This is why we also see Jesus address the Father as God. On the cross, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father was truly in a relationship with the Son, but in the economy of their relationship during His incarnation, Jesus related to Him as God. But this in no way diminishes Jesus' deity. Not only is Jesus truly human, but He is truly God. And that is why Paul, in the same sentence, gives Him the divine designation of Lord, the name that was a reference for Yahweh in the Old Testament. One place we see actually both of these realities come out really clear is after the resurrection in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Mary sees the risen Christ, and Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus again calls Him my God. Very clearly He relates to the Father as God. However, in the same chapter, just a few verses later, in verse 27, the risen Christ appears to Thomas. Jesus holds out His hands to Thomas and He says, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Thomas, hold out your hand, put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And we all know what Thomas did. He fell down on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas had no problem calling Jesus God, and Jesus did not correct him for doing so. So we see very clearly that He is both human and God, and He relates to the Father as God in His human nature while being at the same time God Himself, co-equal with the Father. So Paul in no way is diminishing the deity of the person of Christ, But on the contrary, he is recognizing and upholding the Christian doctrine of the incarnation and the unique relationship of the Son to the Father, both his humanity and his deity. This prayer is uniquely Christian. And that is what Paul is after. He is not praying to a God in general. He is praying to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I honestly think we should take note here. This is a very biblical thing to do. Now, we see throughout Scripture that God often identifies himself based upon who he is associated with. God clarifies who he is by pointing to those who he is in relationship with. In Exodus 3:6, when God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush, listen to how God introduces himself at the very beginning of this encounter. Speaking to Moses, God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And this designation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, becomes a designation for God throughout history. We also see the scriptures very clearly call him the God of Israel. God identifies himself by whom he is associated with. And people know this intuitively. You know this intuitively. If you've ever watched prayers being given in public office, congressional prayers and the like, very rarely, if ever, do they invoke the name of Christ. I watched about 10 of them on YouTube, just to be sure. And I heard an imam give a prayer. I heard one of our own locals pray to the monotheistic god Brahma. But I did not hear one. Out of about 10, I did not hear one invoke the name of Christ. Jesus is just not mentioned. That would be too intolerant and too specific in our pluralistic society. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Those prayers are an offense to God. They are not honoring to God. No matter the language that they are using, when they are intentionally avoiding naming the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, invoking Jesus' name in their prayers, when they're intentionally avoiding his true identity, they are offending him. God is not ashamed to be the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither should we. The reality is, when we pray, when we are even speaking about God, we shouldn't do it in general terms. We should let the world know exactly who we are talking about. We're not talking about the God of Muhammad. We're not talking about the God of Joseph Smith. We are talking and praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should pray with specificity. Praying is a Trinitarian encounter. And only those who truly know the Trinitarian God can actually pray. We pray to God, through the Son, by the Spirit. Every one of us are engaging the Triune God when we are praying. But those who do not have the Triune God cannot pray. And so we should be specific in our prayers. That is how Paul begins his prayer. But look back at the text. Here we see Paul further defines who God is by referencing him as the Father of glory. In this designation, the Father of glory, Paul is highlighting an aspect of God's attributes that relates directly to the coming request. See Paul do this quite a bit. In other places, in Romans 15:5, Paul was talking about our need for endurance and encouragement, and he calls God the God of endurance and encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when speaking of the comfort that God bestows upon his people, Paul calls God the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. In our text here, Paul calls him the Father of glory, highlighting both his imminence, his nearness to us as Father, but in speaking of His glory, it also highlights His transcendence and His power. The concept of God's glory in Scripture is closely associated with God's power. This designation actually has its roots in Psalm 29, a psalm all about the power of God, in which He is called the God of glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. God's glory speaks of His power. In fact, a really interesting text in Romans 6:4 literally says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. They are tied together. So what is He doing in highlighting this attribute, His glory and His power? He is undergirding this prayer in which He is asking God to give His fellow believers a fuller understanding of the power that has been displayed toward those who believe. This is also something we need to remember when we pray. We are not praying to an impotent God. No, we pray with confidence, knowing the one to whom we are approaching is the one who is all powerful, the one who has unlimited power within Himself. As the psalmist said in Psalm 115, He is the one who sits in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Yes, He is our Father, and yes, He has given us the privilege of calling Him Father and approaching Him on those terms, but He is also our Father who art in heaven. And we need to do well by remembering that. He is the Father of glory. That's how Paul begins his prayer, reminding his readers with clarity and with specificity to whom he is praying. Now let's look at his actual request. Look back at the text, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, right here, we have come upon another phrase that is debated in translations. Some of you may have a translation like the New American Standard that does not capitalize the S on spirit. So yours may read that He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Whereas the ESV and other translations translate this, the spirit. Obviously, one would be a reference to the inner disposition of the person, and the other would be a reference to the Holy Spirit Himself. And while the translations are pretty split on this issue, most commentators believe this to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, and they hang that decision on two issues there in the text. The first would be the Trinitarian formula in verse 17. The book of Ephesians has been called the Trinitarian epistle, and I think that's pretty well descriptive. Paul often brings all three of the members of the Godhead in close proximity in his writing throughout this book, and this would appear to be another instance in which he is doing that. But the second and the more compelling reason to take this as a reference to the Holy Spirit is based on the word revelation. The word revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. It means to reveal or to disclose. And it is always used in the New Testament to describe something that has been revealed or disclosed by God to man. So when we come and we see it here in this context, it would not make sense in my mind for Paul to be praying for us to have an inner disposition within ourselves of revelation. Nothing within ourselves can bestow revelation. That is the work of God and God alone. No, he is praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be given in the knowledge of him. Which makes sense because the knowledge of God can only come from God. Now, for clarity, Paul is obviously not praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit in general. He has made it clear back in verse 13 that all believers, including the believers at Ephesus, when they believed the gospel, they received the Spirit and were sealed by the Spirit. Now, what he is praying for here, the terminology may look confusing, but what he is praying for is a greater measure of this specific ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of illumination to be given to these believers that they may grow in the knowledge of God, that they may be given wisdom and revelation with respect to knowing God. And this, just as Christ told his disciples, is the very heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who is called the Spirit of Truth, the one who teaches us all things and leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit not only reveals to us the truth of the gospel and the truth of who God is at the point of our salvation, but it is part of his ongoing work in the life of the believer to continually reveal more and more of God. And for those of you who are truly born again, those of you who know God through Christ, this ought to be your heart's greatest desire. It is for Paul. And that is why his predominant petition, on which everything else rests, is that these believers would grow in their knowledge of God. What he is praying for here is not merely information or simply knowing about God. It is knowing him personally. And as Christians, we're not simply to be satisfied with justification. As wonderful and beautiful as that is, justification is not the end goal. Knowing God is the end goal. The fact is, God is not a means to an end. He is the end that we are after. That's the greatest error of the prosperity gospel. They make God a means to an end. They treat God as a way, as a means to get what they really want. And it's not God. But so often I think if we take inventory of our prayer life, of our request, we might find that we are not all that different. Our prayer lives are so often a never-ending list of needs and wants, and sadly, very often, God is rarely, if ever, on that list. Brothers and sisters, this should not be so. The very purpose of our Christian life is to know God. Jesus said it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the purpose for why you exist. That is the purpose for why you were saved. And this ought to be the predominant prayer, not only for your own life, but for the lives of your fellow believers, for the lives of your children, for your spouses. The most loving thing you can pray for one another is that you grow in the knowledge of God. If you want to see someone living a fruitful Christian life, no matter what they are passing through, the most practical, the most beneficial, the most loving thing that you can pray for them is that they grow in the knowledge of God. Everything else flows out of that. And what Paul is going to show us in the coming verses is one of the greatest ways to see and understand the person of God is to see and understand his work. Just as God has made himself known by who he associates himself with, he also identifies himself by his own work. We see this when God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Listen to how he begins. Exodus 20, verse 2. He says this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's who he is. You shall have no other gods before me. That's who God is. He is the God who brought them out of Egypt. If you deny the Exodus, then you have denied God and you have entered into idolatry, because God defines himself as the one who brought them out of Egypt. God is known by what he does. And Paul is going to bring that out here as he prays for these believers to understand three different things about what God has done for them in redemption. Look back at the text. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Those are the three things that Paul is bringing out, hoping for. These are his goals of understanding in his petition. The hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. Advancement in the knowledge of God for the believer should produce advancement in these three areas of understanding. And advancement in these three areas of understanding should produce advancement in the knowledge of God. And notice, these are not three things that Paul is praying that they would receive. These are things that believers already have. Paul is praying that they would understand what it is that they already possess as God's own people. So often I think we just live defeated lives simply because we do not understand what is already ours in Christ. But when we pursue God and when we pursue an understanding of what he has done, it changes everything. But notice here, in between Paul's main petition and these three goals for the believers to grow in their understanding is this little clause here at the beginning where Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, some translations, like the New American Standard, treat this as a separate prayer request, but I do not think that is justified. It's just simply not what it says in the original. This is a perfect passive participle, meaning this is something that has been done to you already and has ongoing effects in your life. The eyes of your heart have been enlightened or illumined. This is grounds for why all of this is possible. You know God, and you can grow in your understanding of who he is and what he has done because he has opened your eyes. He has given light to you. When Scripture speaks of the heart, it's not talking about this organ in your chest, nor is it simply talking about emotions or affections as we often think of it. No, the heart is the core of who you are. It is the very center of your physical, spiritual, and mental life. So to have your heart enlightened, to be given eyes of the heart, means that you have been given the ability to see reality for what it really is. To see this world as it actually is. To see and know God as he actually is. The unbeliever cannot do this. Paul talks about this later on in the book in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Outside of Christ, people are alienated from God because they are darkened in their mind and in their heart. Their hearts are hard. But for those who have received a new heart at salvation, who have been given hearts that have been enlightened, you have the ability to see and to understand the divine. Only those in Christ have been given this blessing. And what is it that Paul wants you to see? Look back at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Literally, it reads, the hope of his calling. The first thing that Paul wants these believers to know, to really understand, is the hope that we have in the calling that we have received from God. This calling is something that stretches back into eternity past and forward into eternity future. It starts with what Paul already covered in the previous section in verse 4 when he spoke of God's having chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And then God called us and predestined us for adoption as His children. That calling came into effect into our lives when we heard and believed the gospel and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And now, as His children, He has made us partakers of the covenants of promise. Paul is going to hit on this in the next chapter when he reminds his audience and he reminds you that at one time you had none of these things. Flip over a page to chapter 2, verse 12. And look what he says there. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That was your status. That's who you were before the because of God of your calling. But that's not your status anymore. Now, because of God's calling on your life, you are united with Christ, a fellow citizen with the saints, recipients of the promises, full of hope, and with God in this world. The exact opposite. That is the hope of His calling. But it also has a future aspect to it, which coincides with the next thing Paul is praying for. Look back at the text. "That you may know what is the hope that which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." Now, the interpretive question here again, as we wrestled with this back in verse 11, is this a reference to our inheritance from God or God's inheritance of us? The way the ESV has rendered this, it leans in the direction of God's inheritance of us. It says His glorious inheritance in the saints. However, it could also be translated as the NRSV does, His glorious inheritance among the saints, which would lend more towards our inheritance. Now, at first, I was actually convinced that this was a reference to God's inheritance of us, but upon further study, I am now again convinced that this is a reference to our inheritance from God. There are several things that led me to that conclusion, but the most convincing, the clincher, is the parallelism that Paul employs here with these three things he wants us to know. All three of them are likely a reference to something God is the source for His people. The hope of His calling for us. The riches of His inheritance for us. The greatness of His power for us. His calling, His inheritance, and His power. He is the source of all three. He gives all three to His people. It would be really strange if the middle of these parallel statements had a different meaning than the other two. No, this is, again, a reference to the inheritance God has for us. And Paul is praying that these believers would come to understand the glory and the richness of this inheritance that awaits us. And as we already discovered, the glory of that inheritance is God Himself. That is where all of this is heading. As we will see in chapter 2, we as members of the household of God are being built together as a dwelling place for God. God is going to dwell among us for all of eternity. That is the future hope of our calling. That is the glorious inheritance. God's very presence with us. And all of this was made possible by God's power. The third thing Paul is praying that we would grasp. Look at verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might?" Paul's last goal of understanding that he is praying for is for us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Sometimes I think we simply do not grasp this power because we do not understand who we were and we do not understand who we are now. This is why Paul labors in the next chapter, in chapter 2, with so many different descriptors to show just how wicked we truly were apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are dead. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are followers of Satan. We have no hope. And yet, by the grace and the power of God, we have been made alive. This is the power that Paul is talking about here. This is the power that has brought us into the faith. This is the power that keeps us persevering in the faith. And as we will see in the next three verses, this is the power that was worked in us and it is working in us. And it is the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and seat him at his right hand. The greatness of this power is unfathomable. And yet God has worked it into us to make us His own, so that we may know Him, so that we who were once rebellious sinners may be made into saints living in fellowship with our God. The hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the greatness of His power, all of it rooted in the knowledge of God. As we understand these things, we understand God and His character and His love toward us in the gospel. Why is this so important? If we have already received these things, why is it so important that we seek to comprehend them, that we seek to understand them? The answer to that is very simple. Because if we truly know God, then we want to live a life that is pleasing to God. We want to live a life that honors God. We want to live a life in fellowship with God. And that is what Paul is doing. It is not a waste of his time to write these first three chapters explaining all the glories of the gospel to people who have already believed it while praying that they would grasp the understanding of it in full. That's not a waste of time. No, he wants them and he wants you to live by these truths. He wants us to live our lives in accordance with what has been done for us. That's where this is heading. All of this doctrine in the first three chapters, it's heading for chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That is the goal. That living in the is living in the knowledge of God, that we would walk worthy of these things. If you find yourself struggling in the Christian life, if you find yourself constantly defeated by sin, if you find yourself trapped in bitterness or unforgiveness, if you find yourself struggling with hopelessness or depression, the answer for you is not therapy. The answer for you is not psychology or any other worldly system. The answer for you is found in God and God alone. Seek Him. Seek to understand Him. And seek to understand what He has done on your behalf. Seek to grasp the hope of your calling and the inheritance that awaits you. Seek to live by the power of God that is in you. And all of this is apprehended by prayer and by time in His Word, studying who He is and what He has done. Saturate your mind with the truth of God's Word and go to Him in prayer, asking that He would give you the wisdom and the revelation of His Spirit so that you would just not know about Him, but that you would actually know Him. So that you would live your life in fellowship with the God whom you love, the Father of glory. That's what Paul is after. And that's what you should be after. That should be the ongoing cry of your heart before God, to know Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that is our heart's cry. God, we want to know You. We don't want to just know you by the hearing of the ear. Father, we want to know you. We want to live our lives in fellowship with you, in communion with you. We want to walk by the Spirit. We want to see Christ for who he really is. We want to be conformed to his image. Father, we need the mind of Christ, and we need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in our lives that we may live in the knowledge of you. I pray that you would grant that for us. Father, that you would be pleased to make yourself known through your Spirit among your people. Help us, Lord, to know you. Help us to live our lives in the knowledge of you in a manner that is worthy of this great calling that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.